Okay, good morning. Quite a full house this morning. It's nice to see, isn't it? Glad you could make it this morning. Might just turn that up a little bit, Joseph, if that's all right. Just a touch. Yep. Thank you. So we continue our study now in the second epistle of Peter. And we're coming to a transitional point there, but this is still very much foundational to the book. So let's just come to the Lord and pray and ask him to bless our time together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We just thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. Thank you that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we thank you that you're able to do far abundantly above all that we ask or think in this life, Lord. You haven't left us orphaned. Lord, you said you'd never leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord, we just pray you bless your word to our hearts, Lord, meet every need. This morning we pray for Jesus' glory. In your precious name we pray, amen. Okay, so remembering just by way of introduction really this morning that in verse 1 we saw that through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing we obtain is salvation. Okay, when we first come to the Lord, and we meet him for the very first time, that is when salvation takes place and we receive the gift of eternal life. And we see that phrase repeated, don't we, through the first verses of 2 Peter, that phrase, through the knowledge. Okay, so there's an importance here. It's not just a head knowledge. Remember we said it's the word epignosis, which gnosis in the Greek means to know. Epignosis is like an intensified version of that. It's to know with a deeper understanding. And when the Bible talks about the knowledge of God, it's not just talking about a head knowledge of God, it's talking about a heart knowledge, knowing a person personally. And remember I used that illustration that many of you here would know or gnosis my wife, but I epignosis her, okay? I get to spend the evenings with her with a cuppa, and I get to spend time, we share our hearts with each other. And so that's a deepening understanding of a person in a relationship. And, you know, the Christian life is very much the same. All we have for the Christian life is found in a person. It is found in the person of God, mediated through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter understands the importance of not just knowing Jesus Christ in salvation, but then going on to know more about him. You know, when you come into contact with an inanimate object, that's something that doesn't have personality like a pulpit, you can look over it. This is one my brother and I made years ago. And we look over it and you go, oh yeah, that's right, we had trouble there and we thought we'd cut the corners off so the kids didn't bash their heads on it. And you can look over it and you go, okay. And you can pretty well know the whole thing in one, you know, in 10 minutes. And you can look over it and go, okay, what it's made out of, how they put it together. But as you know, when you're talking about a personality, you can spend a lifetime knowing more about that person. You can be married. I mean, I've been married now for 10 years, not very long compared to most of you, but married for 10 years, and you can keep learning about your wife. You can keep learning. Your wife can't keep learning about you because she already knows everything about you in the first year, okay? Okay, but we men can definitely keep learning about our wives. For a lifetime, we can study them and still not understand them. Okay, but this is, but with God, how much more the infinite God? You know, if you could take this world, this universe, this is only a reflection of the fraction of his person. Can you think about that? The enormous, untouched realms of God that we haven't even begun to understand or comprehend. And so Peter says, I knew him on earth, but I want to go on to continue to know him now that he's gone back to heaven. So there's an amazing thing here. He knew him in a special way, in a way we won't get to know him until we get to heaven. But amazing how Peter got to see him there. He had him in his fishing boat. You know, he saw him heal people. He saw him raise the dead. You know, amazing opportunities that this man had. And he soon realized that everything we need is found in this person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw there in as far as knowing God, the first thing we receive is salvation, seen there in verse 1, obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We see in verse 2 that by knowing God in a deeper way, we have multiplied grace and peace. Grace is the ability to live life for God. His power flowing through you. Peace is the ability to enjoy it, life, really, with God's help. And then we have verse 3. It says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In other words, when you began the pilgrimage of the Christian life, because it's not just a one-day thing, is it? It is a pilgrimage to heaven. When you began that walk with God, God gave you everything you needed for the trip, to put it that way. God gave you everything you would need for life and godliness. Now, I remember as a young fella when all nine of the children would have to get ready for church. Now, the older sisters would dress us, they'd get us. They would do their best to make sure we had everything for church, okay? Now, it was always a challenge to find my shoes because they were never where I would normally be meant to leave them, in the cupboard. And I remember one particular morning we couldn't find them anywhere because I'd actually done the right thing and put them back in the cupboard. Okay, so that was the way I was, and you never knew where it would turn up. But everyone would get loaded into the big old green bus and we'd go to church. Now, occasionally we did not have everything we needed for church. And occasionally we had more than we needed for church, didn't we, Mum? Mum would have to just about frisk us every time we'd go to church because Simeon would turn up. He had a sprinkler with a spring sticking out of it, and he said, it's my birthday cake. Okay, so just the weird and wonderful things that kids bring to church. And occasionally a couple of us got left behind once, and we came back and found Simeon swinging on the swings. I don't think he was too fussed about missing church. But if you go on a long trip, you know, there's some people that want to take the kitchen sink with them as well, and you think, oh, man, everything. But then when you need the kitchen sink, they're the ones you go to, you know. But when the Lord saved you, he gave you everything, according to verse 3. It says, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And again, how is it? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So knowing God not only gave you eternal life and salvation, it gives you multiplied grace and peace in this life, but he has abundantly lavished on us everything we need for the journey to heaven. Then verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so not only did God give us everything we need, but he also promised us a vast volume of things in the Word of God. And some have calculated over 8,000 promises in the Word of God, where God has made a promise to you. And so those are to be claimed in prayer and to be like heaven's checkbook, you could say, that needs to be drawn on from time to time. Like if you have a financial need, you say, Lord, you've promised to supply all my needs here. Lord, would you please give us the money that we need at the moment? Or, Lord, I'm out of a job. I need to work. Lord, you've promised to supply my needs. I'm going to trust you with it. And so whatever that need is, there are so many promises that go with it in the Word of God, and we just claim that in prayer. So God gave us his word of assurance that he would be with us, never leave us or forsake us in the journey to heaven. And then we come to verse 5 through to 7, and we have a list given us here by Peter, and it says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience brotherly kindness, godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. We have seven things here. And you say, but Peter, I thought you just said we have everything we need for the trip, and now you're saying add to it. This is a character description of Jesus Christ. In other words, add to your faith now an increased Christ-likeness in your life, okay? And you, as you know, as a farmer, you could have inherited a farm, say from your grandfather, and maybe you've been a city slicker, you've inherited this farm, so you move out to the country, and the first thing you do is you go look in the sheds and go, okay, what equipment do we have here to work the farm? Okay, there's a header there, there's a seeder, a slasher, and you look at the various things there. There's a tractor that looks in pretty good condition. All of a sudden, you start to get a bit of an idea what kind of farm it was to start with by looking at the equipment in there. then you might look at the water sources and get some soil tests. And if you've been very fortunate, you've inherited a farm that's fully equipped, got everything you need for farming. But you still have to work the farm. You get that? God has given you everything you need for life and godliness, but then God says in verse 5 to 7, now it's time to go and work the farm. Or you could put it this way, God gave you everything you need for the pilgrimage, now it's time to get on the road for God. Okay? And so this is what we're looking at here. And the amazing thing there that I just missed in verse 4 is in all of this, we have received the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit into our very hearts. And so it says that by these promises and by this salvation, all these things which we have, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. That means we actually share God's thoughts. He can share his thoughts with us. We can share his heart for others. As in, we literally are transformed into his likeness and share in his divine nature. It says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, something doesn't rot unless it's dead, does it? You look at a dead brew on the side of the road and you drive past, you smell it because it's rotting, because it's dead. It doesn't have life. Okay, so life is that principle that counteracts death. You can have two gum trees standing side by side. One is dead and the other is living. With the dead one, the rain, the wind, the sun rots it. The living one, the rain, wind and sun invigorates it and causes it to grow. And so you see there that we've escaped the rotting process that's in the world because we now have life, eternal life, through the Lord Jesus. You can see that God has given us all that we need, and he's given us himself, the divine nature. So this morning, we're looking at this aspect of these verses 5 to 7, and I really just want to concentrate on verse 5 this morning because it's so foundational. And so God has given you everything you need for the trip. Don't fall for the first travel agent that wants to sell you an alternative travel plan. Okay? This is the way of the false teachers and cults. They say you need something extra and we have it. But chapter 2, verse 3 of this book demasks them. It says, and through covetousness shall they make merchandise of you. So false teachers want to make a buck out of you, and they want to sell you a different travel plan to heaven. And it looks good, it sounds good. But they use great swelling words according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Look there, please, with me. These are the false teachers that want to suggest a different route to heaven for you so they can make some money out of you. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, let's read those verses together, please. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who lived in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Do you see that? They promise liberty, the false teachers promise a libertarian lifestyle. And there's many churches out there that will try to promise you a much looser lifestyle, an easier lifestyle, but it says here that they're in bondage to sin. A lot of these, it's terrible to think about it, but places like Hillsong and others that have pushed a very liberal sort of easygoing, anything goes almost type of Christianity, when you put the microscope or even just the magnifying glass on the worship team and on the people leading it, there is great corruption and oftentimes a lot of rotting going on in those things behind the scenes. So you have to be very careful. There's a brand of Christianity out there which promises liberty but will not give you the victory over sin. Okay? And you're clearly in bondage to, if you're under the domination of sin, that's not liberty. I like this quote, "Beware, all of Satan's silver linings have a dark cloud." Satan's strategy is to get you off course as a Christian and stop your spiritual progress by offering you an exciting detour. Verse 5 to 7 show us the sequence of spiritual growth and gives us the keys to staying on track for God. This morning we're going to focus the message primarily on verse 5, and we're going to look at three main points in this journey to heaven, or a journey to the pathway to spiritual maturity, you could call it, where firstly our determination, our destination, and our direction from verse 5. Okay, three main points this morning. Firstly, our determination. I'm going to read verse 5 for you. It says, "And besides this, giving all" what? "Diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." I've called this our determination. Do you see there that word diligence? It means to make haste, to exert yourself, be zealous in. Giving all means to bring in beside, by the side of, add your diligence to the divine abundance given in verse 1 to 4. In other words, you're not going to make any success of the farm unless you have this diligence. You're not going to make any progress unless you actually make haste, exert yourself, and be zealous. A person that wants to get fit, for example, is not going to make any progress without some exertion. Isn't that right? So you have to go to the gym, or you have to actually lift some weights. You have to exert yourself to see any progress. And so the Christian life, there is the man aspect of the Christian life, the manhood or creature aspect of the Christian life, and there's God's side of the same coin. And it says add. This is an interesting word. It says, so besides this, give all diligence, make haste, exert yourself to add or to bring alongside what God has already given you. What? This idea of add means to supply or furnish all that is necessary. And in the Grecian times, this word add had a special meaning to it. It's not just a matter of just plonking something on top. It had a deeper meaning, and it was often used as a patron of the arts. So back in the day, you might have a great artist, and he has a patron. Now, if an artist is fortunate enough to have a patron, that means that he has a very wealthy person that pays him just to paint pictures, okay? And just to be an artist, he pays him handsomely, and then he also probably has a share somehow in the what is produced. But a patron, this has the idea of adding or supplying, and in those days, it had the idea of a patron putting on a play, okay? And he would supply everything that was necessary for the play. So he would supply the costumes. He would supply the backdrops. He would supply accommodation for the actors. He would supply their food. He would supply their wages. And this is the idea of the patron was to supply everything necessary for the actors to come and put on the performance for the people. So this is an interesting thing. We see the manhood aspect and the Godward aspect. God wants you to arrange your life in such a way that he's ready to step in and display himself in the right way through your life. Do you see that? There is your aspect. The patron was not the actor, but they helped to supply what the actors needed. Okay? And so it's just another little interesting sidelight there to it. Our attitude determines our altitude. As Wisby said, why should God help someone to make progress in the Christian life if they are happy to be stuck where they are? So, my question is, what is the reward of adding to my faith? You say, I'm actually quite happy right where I am. I don't really want to exert myself. I don't want to add diligence to my faith. I feel quite content where I am. Well, let's look at verse 8. What would happen if you took these three verses seriously? Let's read verse 8 together, please. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there are two promises here for a person that will exert themselves and go and work the farm or get on the road for God and add to their faith virtue and knowledge and etc. And that is that firstly, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful. So it's the promise of a fruitful life. Okay? And there's also the promise of a deeper knowledge and relationship of the Lord Jesus. That's a big promise, isn't it? So there's a possibility of, and what Christian in their right mind would not want a fruitful life and to know their Saviour better? Okay, so if you add these things, there's a promise that backs this up. My question is then, what is the consequence of refusing to add to my faith? That is seen in verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Firstly, I see there's a consequence also seen in verse 8 because it says, these things make you that you shall neither be barren. Now, the inference is there that if you don't add these things, you're not going to be fruitful. You will be barren. And the word barren there is interesting. It means free from labour at leisure. Okay, sounds okay. It sounds good. But it's the kind of inactivity that goes along with being stalled or stuck. So you can be driving along in your tractor and you hit a wet area and you're bogged down, you're not going anywhere. You might be at rest, but you're not in a good spot, okay? And you know there's going to be a lot of work to get you out. If you've ever had to drive over a boggy ground, one of the worst things you can do is stop, right? You know there's a boggy area, you just keep rolling. Well, if you stop in the Christian life and say, look, God, it's just getting a bit hard, don't be surprised if you bog down, okay? And then Jim Berg says, an automobile whose engine has stalled isn't going anywhere. It'll have to be pulled, pushed, or fixed on the spot by someone else if it is to move off the side of the road and get on with its journey. And here's the application. Such is the spiritual condition of many in the church today. Immature believers who are not advancing in their growth in Christ often have to be pushed or pulled along by someone else. They cannot seem to get going on their own. That's pretty serious. Peter's saying there's false teachers coming. They want to sell you a different travel plan that looks easier, a little bit more cruisy, less exertion. But I'm telling you, you've got to understand what you have in the shed. You've got to get out and work the farm. You've got to get on the road and start adding to your faith with some serious determination, with a mindset that is diligent and ready to exert yourself for God. Because if you don't, you're going to collapse and you're going to fall for the first salesman, the next travel agent, so to speak. Okay? So there's one of the problems. You can get stuck as a Christian, literally, and it happens to people and then they have to be dragged forward in the Christian life or pushed. And it's just a big effort because the person themselves is not willing to exert themselves. I remember my friend Daniel Williams, he once had a personal trainer, okay, because he wanted to lose weight and he wanted to really shape up. And I was in my probably third, fourth year apprenticeship with welding, and I was very active, unlike today, no. But, you know, I was very active working in the hot sun, welding, whatever. And so Daniel Williams, he wanted me to come to one of the personal trainer sessions to show me how hard he had to work in one of his sessions, okay? And to sort of prove to me that he was really working hard, and I don't know what else he was thinking, but whatever, he wanted me to do this. Anyway, I joined this personal trainer's thing. It was down at the basketball stadium. Got dressed and went out, and to be honest with you, I ate it. It wasn't that hard. I didn't mind it. I did some jogging back and forth, some push-ups, sit-ups, whatever we did. And Daniel Williams, he was just about, you know, wanted to choke me by the end of it because he's like, how come you can do this so easily? I've been working up to this, you know, to get to this. But the trainer, if the person that's coming for training doesn't want to exert themselves, the trainer is wasting their time. And in fact, though, if the person does have diligence, he is going to see progress. And what I'm saying is, in the Christian life, if you're willing to exert yourself to actually take your step and let God do his, to take your part of the equation, you will grow as a Christian. You will move forwards. You will see fruitfulness and you won't be barren and you will grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So, and I say this reverently, but the Lord is going to do this with you, okay? The training with you. And in that sense, he's your heavenly trainer. isn't he? And he's going to go with you in this moving forwards, this exertion, and the result is going to be that you're going to learn to know about him. Okay? Because you learn, if you were to stick with a personal trainer for a year or two, you would actually start to learn about the person and understand more about them. So there's some examples there for you to think about. There's another problem, not only getting bogged, but short-sightedness. See verse 9 says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." This phrase, "cannot see afar off," is one word in the Greek called myopezo. It means to see dimly, to see only what is near. Apparently where we get the word myopic. I don't know if those of you heard myopic, but it literally means to shut the eye. So here's a blindness. When a person says, no, I'm happy to be stuck here. I don't want to move forwards. I don't want to be exerting myself. I don't want to be pushed. I don't want to be pulled. Just leave me alone. That's like a person willingly closing their eyes. It's not just a blindness that comes on you that you can't do anything about. It's a willful closing of the eyes here in this situation. So this is one of the consequences of failing to move forwards. I think it's interesting. It says he cannot see afar off. In the Christian life, there's the near view and there's the eternal view, isn't there? So there's the here and now. There's which house I live in, what job I have, how much money I get per hour. There's what friends I have, whether I get married or who I choose, who do I spend my leisure time with. There's these things that are close-up views. It's the earthly view. Then there's the eternal long-distance view. The Lord and heaven and future with him. There's a king coming. There's a kingdom that will be set up on earth. There is a long-term view, and the person that refused to move forward spiritually, eternity is just a blur to them. It's just a complete blur, and they can't see it. And you say, would you please consider the eternal ramifications of this choice you're about to make in this job or this relationship decision you're about to make? Can you see the eternal ramifications of what you're about to do? And they say, oh, no, I don't see it that way, I'm sorry. It's because they can't see it at all. There's a blindness there. So the choice is ours. We either add to our faith and move forward into a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus and enjoy a fruitful life, or we stop moving forward, get bogged down and become stagnant, sour and short-sighted Christians with no eternal perspective. Now, there might be an objection here. You might say, but wait a minute. Wait. You're saying it's all my responsibility. I thought only God can make you grow as a Christian. Yes, it's true. But there's man's part and God's part. For example, the Lord Jesus said, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." So the branch has to abide in the vine. There's the responsibility of the branch. Of course, he can't make the life flow through him, but he can abide in Christ. The Lord said, "The corn of wheat has to fall into the ground and die, or it will abide alone." Okay? So there's your responsibility to say, "Lord, okay, I'm willing to bury my life for you and have you reshoot that life into fruitfulness." The disciple has to take up his cross and follow before the Lord Jesus can teach him things. I think about Peter himself. He couldn't walk on water, but he did have to step out of the boat, didn't he? So I'm saying there's man's part and God's part. If you want to move forwards, if you want to go forwards for the Lord, then you have to do your part. There is a place for giving all diligence, a place for spiritual determination. Hear the determination, for example, in Philippians 3:13-14. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There's a man with some diligence and determination and some tenacity, and that idea of press toward the mark of the high calling has the idea of a runner that stretches himself to break the tape just before the finish line. What about Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7? "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed." Luke 9, 51, the Lord Jesus said, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. John chapter 18, verse 11, then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Do you see the spiritual determination of these men? There's a setness, there's a direction, there is a clear determination. And Peter says, besides all this, it's great that you have everything you need for life and godliness, but you're going to have to do your bit. You're going to have to give all diligence to add to your faith. Set your face like a flint. Set the direction. Give some determination to your faith. So there's determination required for spiritual growth, but then we see there's a destination. A clear destination needs to be in view for you to make progress. If you're just going for a wander, so to speak, you can walk in circles. You don't have a clear destination, you're not going to make progress. So there needs to be a clear destination. And verse 5 says, add to your faith virtue. And then it says, and to virtue knowledge. Do you notice here it doesn't just say add faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. Do you know it doesn't just give it as a list like that? It says add to virtue knowledge, and then to knowledge. See how it keeps repeating the previous one? It means there's a sequence here that he wants you to observe. It's not just a random list of character traits here. It is a base-by-base, step-by-step thing. So he says, if you want to move forwards as a Christian, step one, add to your faith virtue. And you say, well, what is virtue? Virtue is basically moral goodness, moral excellence. It's from the word arete, which means excellence. And that was used to denote the proper fulfillment of anything. So this word virtue has the idea of excellence. Add to your faith moral excellence. Now, one of the commentators says that basically, if something was excellent, in order for it to be excellent, it had to do what it was designed to do. So a sword was only excellent if it cut and could handle the impacts of battle. A horse was only excellent if it could run well. Okay? And so we see that this excellence, this moral excellence, has to do with a Christian fulfilling his purpose. Okay? Why were you made in the likeness of God? Why were you born again? What did the Lord have in mind for you? What purpose? Jim Berg said, a warrior could be considered excellent only if he was brave and courageous in battle. It did not matter how many countries he had visited or how carefully he polished his armour. If he ran from conflict, he was not an excellent or arete warrior. He had not fulfilled his purpose. He goes on to say, I think you can see why Peter would set this virtue first in his list. None of the other qualities will be used for the right purpose until we decide what our purpose is and commit our lives to it. So in other words, unless you know what the goal is of the Christian life, which is moral excellence or virtue, and I'll pause right here, who has moral excellence and virtue? The only one who has that is the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says we were created to be conformed into his image. Okay, so there's the goal right there. God the Father wants to see the likeness of his Son in you. And that's why you were created, for his glory. So the question then is, what is the purpose? If we need a clear direction, if you need a destination to get to make progress, then what is the destination for a Christian? What does an arete Christian or an excellent Christian look like? Well, please turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And we're going to see the reason why God called us out of darkness in this verse. Let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Very good. So my question is, according to this, why did God call us out of darkness into his marvellous light? That we should what? Pardon? Show forth his praises. Absolutely, absolutely. So do you know what that word praises is? It's the same word for excellence, arete. We were called out of darkness to show forth the excellencies of God, his purposes. So our purpose is to fulfill his purpose. Interesting, isn't it? So I know it's close reasoning, but you have to try to grasp this. But God is calling you to a life of virtue, which is moral excellence. That excellence is Christ-likeness. God is calling you to a Christ-like life. And your purpose is to show forth the excellencies or the praises of God to fill his purpose in you. And this is your God-given destination. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate what? To do what? To be conformed into the image of his Son. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. As F.B. Meyer liked this quote, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As partakers of the divine nature, verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, go back there again, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. As the partakers of the divine nature, God desires that we begin to irradiate Christ-likeness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, the Lord said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the destination is Christian virtue, and that is the excellence of Christ-likeness. Okay? So what's your goal as a Christian? Is it to make a lot of money? Is it to get the third house? Is it to just pay off the first one? I don't know. Is it to live a life of pleasure? Is it to live your best life, as people say? I don't know what your goal is. Or is it to get married? Is it to do whatever? Do you know your goal as a Christian? You're not an excellent Christian unless you're aiming at virtue, which is Christ-likeness. Okay? That is the destination for a Christian, is that we begin to look like our Saviour so that his life can radiate through us, so that we can make an impact. God is glorified. I like what Jim Berg says. To put it this way, a God, if you could say it this way, doesn't get any glory for doing the possible. Does that make sense? God only gets glory by doing the impossible. And when he can take a person like you and I, with all our flaws, and he can put the life of his Son in us, and then change us, transform us, so that we are partakers of his divine nature, and his life begins to flow through us and touch other people's lives. That's the impossible, is that God takes an earthen clay vessel and begins to make it look like the Lord Jesus. That is when God is glorified, because he does the impossible in us and through us. God gets the glory for doing the impossible. What are a few roadblocks to this virtue and Christ-likeness? What could stop you getting to this destination? Well, I've got a few thoughts here. The devil's counterfeit life. The life that God offers the believer is an abundant life that makes a man feel truly alive and real and fulfilled. He says, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly, in John 10:10. So that's the life that God offers us. Beware of the world's counterfeits. They are only temporary pleasures, and the godless mindset of the world is Satan's means to remake man after his own image. So God wants to see the likeness of his Son, but come over here and look at Satan's desire. Satan's desire is that you might be conformed into his likeness. Walk down the street, that's not too hard to work out that's what Satan is doing. You look at the tattoos going up people's necks and on their faces, and the defacement, the shaving of the head on one side of women whose hair, the Bible says, is their glory. You know, we see men stripped of their masculinity, women stripped of their femininity, children robbed of their childhood, forced into adult decisions that adults should know better to even decide on. And we have a society that has been forced into a likeness of Satan. That is the flip side to this. God wants to bring about the sweet and pure likeness of his Son, but Satan is working flat out to conform people into his image through media, through entertainment, through a world that is stuffing immorality and perversion down the throats of even little ones from a young age, telling them, you know, don't call them he or she, you know, watch all the pronouns, and you know, you can be whatever you choose to be when you grow up. I'm sorry, that is not love. That is confusing a little one. That is offending them. In the Bible, the Lord was very clear about that. He said, whosoever offendeth one of these little ones, it was better than a millstone be hanged about his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. You say, that doesn't sound very much like Jesus. Well, actually it is. He said it. So the world tries to give you some sense of aliveness. It's a bit of a, not the right word, but this sense of vigour and life and fulfilment without God. That is the devil's whole sales pitch, to put it that way, is to offer you a life without God and a life of fulfilment without him. The world, as Jim Berg says, the world seduces the believer away from fellowship with Christ with entertainment laced with blatant sensuality, violence, and materialism. Addictive adrenaline rushes through drugs, alcohol, extreme sports, gambling, and electronic games. The lures of power, sex, and virtual relationships through pornography and alternative online realities. And the illusion of relational closeness through social networking and technological connectedness. The result of indulging in such things is an ever-deepening entanglement in sin and an increasing desensitization to anything spiritual and godly. They are unwittingly being conformed to the world by embracing its ideals and answering its appeals. The world is offering them a smorgasbord of ways to feel alive and real and fulfilled all without God, which is the essence of worldliness. Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. A love for this world, for the here and now and the temporal, is a sure way of forsaking the right way and a derailment in the Christian life. That's one roadblock to getting to this goal of Christ-likeness, is basically getting stuck on the temporal, getting stuck on the here and now, not seeing afar off, not seeing eternity in your view. Another reason why you could get stuck is a refusal to grow up. A refusal to grow up. In today's pleasure-driven society, we see a phenomenon some people are calling extended adolescence. Diana West, she's not a Christian, a columnist for the Washington Times, wrote, the National Academy of Science has in 2002, so this is getting quite old, redefined adolescence as the period extending from one's onset of puberty around 12 to 30. So someone up into their 30s is now called adolescent. These are grown-ups who have never left childhood. She continues, once there was a world without teenagers. Literally, teenager, the word itself, doesn't pop into the lexicon much before 1941. This speaks volumes about the last few millennia. In all those centuries, nobody thought to mention teenagers because there was nothing apparently to think of mentioning. In considering what I like to call the death of the grown-up, it's important to keep a fix on this fact that for all but this most recent episode of human history, there were children and there were adults. Children in their teen years aspired to adulthood. Significantly, they did not aspire to adolescence. Certainly, adults did not aspire to remain teenagers. What has also disappeared is an appreciation for what goes along with maturity, forbearance, honour, patience, and responsibility, perspective and wisdom, sobriety, decorum and manners, and wisdom to know what is appropriate and when. It's good, isn't it? This is the generation we're living in. We have boys, I'll say, in their 30s, living with mummy, playing their Xbox or whatever they're doing, and mummy still washes their socks for them and makes their bed. It's disgusting. It's a failure to grow up. And do you know why? Because the world has, that Satan has pitched the idea to people from a young age that the chief end of life is my satisfaction, my happiness, my contentment, my aspirations, my goals, and what makes me feel good. Well, for a lazy 35-year-old, maybe what makes him feel best is just to sit on the couch and play Call of Duty and have mum come and bring the pizza when he asks for it. This is a pleasure-driven society, and this is a sure way Satan will stop you reaching the goal. How opposite is this to giving all diligence, exerting yourself? We have a generation of young people who are allergic to this thing called work. Peter is calling for God's people to grow up and move on to spiritual maturity. That means not putting your own pleasure and fulfillment first in the Christian life. Maturity is the decentralization of self. Have you thought about that? When a two-year-old is immature, it's because the whole world revolves around him. It's all about his needs and what he needs. And so the world revolves around the two-year-old, little Johnny, or whatever you want to call him. And when the world does not revolve around him, he throws his tantrum because mummy got it wrong. She bought me Wheat Bix instead of cornflakes or something. Listen to this mature statement from Paul. Talk about the decentralization of self. I am crucified with Christ. That's the complete decentralization of self. That's the death of self. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. The Lord confronted the disciples right at the start of the cost of following him. He said there's going to be some exertion, there's going to be some death. And by the way, the cross in those days was a contemporary thing. They would have seen people taking up their cross. And when they saw a person walking with a cross in those days, it meant they were going to their crucifixion. They were outcasts of society. They had been shunned by the society. They were being punished for their evil doing. And the Lord said, if you want to follow me, you prepare yourself to be an outcast in your society. You prepare yourself to take up some cost, some personal, it's going to require some personal cost and determination, the death to self. That is the cost of discipleship. So what is your goal? Where are you aiming as a Christian? Unless you are fulfilling your God-given purpose, then you are not an excellent Christian. You'll be stuck and short-sighted, make the shining forth of Christ's life within you the goal and the destination of your life, this virtue. I've got a prayer here. I think we'll leave it there. I'll have to leave the last one, which is our direction. I don't want to wear you down. But I think we'll just leave it here with this prayer, okay? Perhaps today it would be good to pray something like this. Just maybe bow your heads and pray this in your heart this morning. Dear God, I'm asking you to live your life through me today. I want Christ-likeness to be my goal. Please help me to respond as you would respond and speak the way you would speak and think the way you think. Let every thought and action irradiate the excellencies of my Saviour Jesus Christ. Let Christ be seen in my life today. Amen. Okay, maybe dismiss.